Good evening, everyone. We're doing a mini-series on the patriarch Abraham, and I want to invite you this evening to find your way with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18, Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, beginning at verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation." Verse 16, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us," what's the next word? "All. As is written, a father to many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." Now let's pray together. Father, again tonight, we would just ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us as we think through and study the Word of God, your Word. And we pray, Father, that we might understand the story of redemption that began so many years ago when you called Abraham to yourself and promised and gave him amazing promises. And how, Father, it is that Abraham becomes not only the father of a nation, but the father of many nations. And so tonight, as we just think about Abraham and the amazing, overwhelming truths that that both the Old Testament and New Testament reveal, we just pray that you would help us to understand, that we might know the truth rightly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. As I was preparing for tonight, that I refer to this stuff all the time. So I thought rather than just refer to this stuff all the time, I would just actually teach on it one time so that there's a record online and so forth as to what I believe the Scripture teaches about all of this. When we compare the Old and New Testaments, one of the obvious distinctions between the two is that each appears, the Old Testament and the New Testament, appears to focus on a different people of God. In the Old Testament, the focus is on a national people, a nation called Israel, where in the New Testament, the focus is on a global people of God made up of many nations. And another way of saying that, in the Old Testament, we're dealing with an ethnic people, where in the New Testament, we're dealing with a multi-ethnic group of people. And this distinction, I believe, is often misunderstood and misapplied. And so I want to attempt tonight to draw a reformed view, a covenantal view, of how to rightly understand Abraham in relationship to ancient Israel and in relationship to the church. Who is he? And as we see in Romans 4, Paul says very clearly that he is the father of not only those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but also of those who are of faith, that is the Christians, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And that he is by God called to be the father of not just a nation, but many nations. And at the end of verse 18, God says, "And so shall that be your descendants," or "so shall your descendants be," made up of those under the law and made up of those who are not under the law. And of course, error on this whole subject matter has given rise to various camps of theology. People come into our church, they can't understand why we baptize infants, they don't understand why we're not pro-Zionist per se, you know, looking for the red heifer in Israel, waiting for the restoration of the temple in Israel, all those sorts of issues that seem to captivate much of the American church. Today I watched briefly as President Trump signed an anti-Semitic bill that would protect the Jewish people on college campuses, where there appears to be overwhelming anti-Semitism prevailing in our country on the college campuses. And you know, up there was the pastor of First Baptist Dallas, and John Hagee was there, and all these various people who all hold the view that I believe is erroneous according to the Old and New Testament. So this is my attempt. So why the shift? How did the shift take place between the Old Testament focus on a national ethnic people, Israel, and to the New Testament's shift focus on a global multi-ethnic people? What takes place? And what I would simply say is that in the New Testament identifies Old Testament national ethnic Israel as a type, as a foreshadow, as a prefigure of this global people of God called the church. And so, like so many things in the Old Testament, we have types, figures, small models of what will become a massive fulfillment. Multiple little priests, one great high priest. Multiple little kings, one great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Multiple little sacrifices, one great and ultimate sacrifice. One little nation, a nation that will cover the world through all of through millennia. Everybody kind of following this is what the New Testament teaches. And so in the New Testament, the church, I believe, is held out clearly as the climax and the goal of the original promises that God made to Abraham. And the New Testament argues that the promises made to Abraham would all to be realized in a worldwide church made up of Christians, believers from every kindred, tribe, and nation. Of course, when you come to the book of Revelation, that is clearly the climax of redemptive history. Every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, you know, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He made us to be a kingdom of priests and to our God, and so forth and so on. And so the New Testament argues that the promises made to Abraham ultimately realized in this church, which is a greater and far-reaching people of God than just the small nation. When we think about the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, they really consist of three main points. First, God promised this fatherless old man that he would have a massive lineage. Okay? So what was the first one? A massive lineage. Say that with me. A massive lineage. And that's just to keep you tracking tonight. It's dark and cold. Number two, a promised land. What? A promised land. And three, that he would be, through his descendancy, a global blessing. A global blessing. A massive lineage. A promised land. And a global blessing. Countless descendants, a homeland, and a worldwide blessing from one of his descendants. And so when you think about Genesis, after post chapter 12, where these promises are made, what is the main focus of the book of Genesis on concerning those three promises? It is the first. It is the first, and that is God's promise to give Abraham a massive Abrahamic lineage. That's what's held up. The land appears here and there. Global blessing appears here and there. But the real focus of the rest of the entire book of Genesis from 12 to the end is on the Abrahamic descendants, a people. And it is sort of logical that would be the case, because without an Abrahamic descendancy, who's going to inhabit the land? Without an Abrahamic descendancy, from whom is the blessing going to come to the globe, to the earth? Is everybody tracking with that? So if you study Genesis carefully, the focus, yes, the land appears, yes, the global blessing appears, but the real thrust of the remainder of Genesis is this Abrahamic descendancy. And I want to take you on a tour through these chapters in Genesis, and I want you to see something with me, and that is how each time, and we're going to do this chronologically as Genesis unfolds, how each time God reiterates this blessing about a people, there is a clarification and expansion of the promise. So the promise sort of becomes clearer, and it becomes bigger, more defined, and more regal. And so the first time, obviously, is in Genesis 12, and I just draw your attention to verse 2, Genesis 12, 2, where you have a kind of a general statement. In Genesis 12, 2, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. That doesn't really speak necessarily to descendancy. I mean, he could be a king. He could be, you know, king. There are kings that had no descendants that were governed great nations. So it's vague initially. Then you look at verse 7. It gets a little clearer. Genesis 12, 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants. Now we're talking descendants. I will give this land. The next one appears in chapter 13, Genesis 13. Genesis 13, verse 15 and 16. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. Now it's even clearer. Not just a land, but a land forever. And I will make your descendants, here it is, like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. So again, this massive lineage, not just a nation, but a nation of descendants. Not just a nation of descendants, but descendants that are as numerous as the dust of the earth. The next one appears in Genesis 15, verse 4 and 5. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, Abraham, saying, this man will not be your heir, talking about Ishmael, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And by the way, both of them came from Abraham's body. So, be that as it may, verse 5, and he took him outside and said, look towards the heavens, count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And you see the expansion of these promises, the magnitude of this promise. The next one is in Genesis 17. Verse 1 and 2, now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant with you, with me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And so here's the covenantal basis for all of this. And then if you look, same chapter, Genesis 17, verse 18 and 19, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And so it even gets clear that this lineage, this people, this massive people of God isn't just going to come from Abraham, but it's going to come from Abraham through who? Isaac. This is the narrowing of the wormhole, so to speak. You're in Genesis 17. I'm going to draw your attention to something that you may not be aware of, but I'll try to explain it as best as I can. The first five verses of Genesis 17, again, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham, said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. A multitude of nations. No longer will your name be Abram. Your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a what? A multitude of nations. This is the promise of the massive lineage, clearly expanded in Genesis 18. Not just a nation, not just descendants, not just descendants from Isaac, but descendants that will be comprised of a multitude of nations. This is the Abrahamic covenant. If you look carefully at verse 4 to point something out that you won't see in your Bible immediately, but if you do serious research, you'll be able to track this down. What's unusual about the Hebrew text in verse 4 is the unique way in which to be a father is spelled or written in the Hebrew. It is spelled in such a way with a preposition attached to the noun that signifies that what the writer may be saying, or what God may be saying, is that you're going to be a father of a multitude of nations, but a father not in a physical sense. Maybe we would say something, you're going to be the fatherly to a multitude of nations. And what's interesting is real scholars have pointed out that wherever this kind of spelling occurs, it always, without exception, refers to a non-physical concept of fatherhood. In other words, not direct seed lineage, but fatherly. And when we think about this, typically what it conveys is the idea of a benefactor. In fact, what's another word for a benefactor? We call them a what, you know? Comes from the word patros, or father. What is it? We call them a patron. That's the idea here. You will be a patron to a multitude of nations. So it's non-physical, but it is nonetheless very fatherly. Another key passage I draw your attention to is Genesis 22. This is the account of God asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 22, let's pick it up in verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abram, Abram." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abram raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went, took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abram called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." That's key. "The Lord will provide, as it is to this very day. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Verse 15, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." That's gospel right there. Everybody got that? Your only begotten what? Son. "Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply." And here's the key, underline in your Bible. "I will greatly multiply your" what? "Seed." Not plural, seed. "As the stars of the heavens, as the sand that is on the seashore, your seed," singular, "shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now clearly, in an immediate context, this refers to Isaac. Isaac is spared because the Abrahamic descendancy will continue through Isaac, not through Ishmael. But having said that, do you know what Paul says in Galatians 3:16? Write it on that page. Paul says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham to his seed." He does not say, "and to his seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed." And that seed, Paul says, is not Isaac, it's Christ. And so here is the broadening of the meaning of the Abrahamic covenant. Not just a nation, not just descendants, not specifically descendants through Isaac, but descendants that will be comprised of multitude of nations that will be realized through one single seed of the Abrahamic line, and of course that's Jesus. When we come to the New Testament, does the New Testament hold out the chosen nation concept as these are the people of God exclusively? Just a couple statements. I could go on, but I won't for the sake of, I don't want to just beat a dead horse. Listen to John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist. Matthew 3:9, he says to these Jews that have surrounded him, do not suppose, John says, "that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father," as if that's enough. John says, don't say that and don't think it. For I say to you, John says, I say to you that from these stones, God's able to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, essentially, so what? So what? Jesus, in Matthew 8, verses 10 through 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. This was the faith of the Gentile centurion. He marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith from anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Multitude of nations. But the sons of the kingdom, referring to Israel, many of them will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, to the Gentile centurion, go, it will be done to you as you have believed. And that very moment the servant was healed. We have this fulfillment of the idea that it is not about a nation. It is about a descendancy through which a single seed will be the key to the blessing and the creation of a multitude of nations. James, just picking people, in Acts 15, verses 14 through 19. And this is the council of Jerusalem. After they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, with the words of the prophets, and with the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild it from its ruins, and will restore it so that mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, God who makes all things known from long ago. Here's James saying, listen, what we didn't understand, or what they didn't understand a long time ago, is that God wasn't building a nation. God was building a worldwide people of God. And in this idea, James says that the rebuilding of the temple, which was in ruins, Herodian ruins, Roman occupation, that the rebuilding of the temple was in fact not a structure in Jerusalem, but a people of God that would constitute the temple of God. This is what God promised, James says, from long ago. Brother of the Lord. Look at a familiar text, but we don't necessarily look at it in this light, but a familiar text. Look at Romans chapter 9. We usually use this as a proof text for the idea of election, or even double election. But verse 19. You will say to me, Paul's arguing. Paul is teaching the doctrine of election. He's a good Presbyterian. And, of course, just like every good Presbyterian experiences, he gets feedback. And he's heard the same feedback so many times that he knows, he anticipates what the feedback will be, what the objections will be all through this section. He knows, he's heard it so many times. And if you've been engaged in teaching what you believe or what we believe or whatever, you've heard it too. That's not fair. How dare God do that? That doesn't sound. So will you say then, why does he still find fault? In other words, if God chooses and God chooses who does and who does, then it's really not up to me. I'm not guilty. I can't be faulted. Why does he still find fault if it's really all about God and election? For who can resist his will? Typical argument. And to which Paul answers, verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Verse 21, nor does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump a vessel for honorable use and another for common use? I'm going to stop there. Now, if you had asked the Jew of that day, who is the vessel for honorable use, what would they have said? The Jews, us. And who is the vessel for common use? Okay. Is that what's being said here? Let's go on. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction? And I could put it in there in parentheses, which he prepared for destruction. Well, that's the point. Verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory, which he prepared for as vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews also, but what? From among the Gentiles. Here are, from the foundation of the earth, God preparing a people for himself, a people for honor, a people for glory, a people to make his riches, the riches, verse 23, the riches of his glory known, a people to himself, and this people is made up not of Jews only, but of Jews and also Gentiles, eternally so. It's not a shift. This is about God creating man, the purpose of a humanity. And then he quotes Hosea from the Old Testament. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now this is an eternal perspective. This is the idea of God's elective purpose, the covenant of redemption before the world began. This is not a twist, a new thing. This is the eternal plan and purpose of God, a people. Verse 27, another quote. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. So it has never been a national reality. Justification, redemption, the people of God has never, ever been a national reality. There will be a remnant from that nation that are part of the people of God, but it has never, even from Isaiah, even from the Old Testament, never. For just as Isaiah foretold, verse 29, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, we would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, if God had not chosen to save a remnant, Israel would have what? Disappeared, consumed in judgment, and rightly so. Rightly so. Verse 30, what shall we say then? What do we make out of all this? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And what is the stumbling stone? Jesus. 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 Just as is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a stumbling, a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Obviously, that the stumbling stone is Jesus. And so their lack of faith in God, their lack of understanding of God, their lack of understanding of their own sin and their own unrighteousness ultimately became evident with the coming of Christ. Existed all along. I mean, the history of Israel is self-evident, existed all along. So that's the promise of a seed. And I hope you can follow that. God didn't just promise Abraham a nation. He promised him to be the father of a nation. That is the climax of those covenantal promises. In chapter 17 and 22, begins in chapter 12, gets bigger, 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 until it's realized in the mind of Abraham that this is not just a national thing. I'm going to be the father of a multitude of people, and I will be as to them a patron. Not physical descendancy, but a father by faith. So that's the promise of the seed, and that's really all the Old Testament says about that. A lot of it said in the New Testament. Again, I could beat the hammer over and over. It said, but we might ask, what about the? So that's the first and the third promise. Remember, three promises: a massive descendancy, a land, and then three, a blessing to the nations. That answers the first and the third question. What about the land? There's a lot of confusion about that. There are Christians who are absolute Zionists. It's an amazing thing to me, this movement, this idea, and how it has manifested itself and how it even manifests itself today. If you've never been to Israel, I've been to Israel. I've been there during the Feast of Booths. I've been there to the Christian embassy, all of that stuff. And you know, the major emphasis is not the evangelism of unbelieving Jews by Christians coming from all over the world. The major emphasis is Zionism, to help those people in the establishment and maintenance of their nation and the regaining of that land. It's all nationalism, Zionism. And you got Christians out planting deserts in the Negev and all, not deserts, planting trees in the Negev. Just, what does this have to do with the gospel? What does this have to do with the gospel? Nothing. Nothing. So what about the land? When you come to the New Testament, the idea of a promised land, an Abrahamic promised land, is glaringly absent. Absent. And I would encourage you, I would love to sit down. If you disagree with that, fine text, you show me. It'll be new to me. There's no discussion. Isn't it odd that here you have the promised land, the Abrahamic promised land, occupied by Gentile foreign powers? And is there any argument by Jesus, by John, by Paul, by Peter, James, any of the apostles? Is anybody arguing, anybody defending the removal of this Gentile influence in the Abrahamic land of promise? Is anybody suggesting such a thing? No. In fact, just the opposite. If anything, we would probably gain from the New Testament that what you need to do is you need to submit to the powers that be. Which is odd, if you really believe in a Zionist idea. No, rather in the New Testament, the promised land, the Abrahamic promised land, also, like everything else in the Old Testament, takes on greater fulfillment, doesn't it? Suggests something bigger and better. Really, the Abrahamic promise of a land, really, to the New Testament writers, the apostles, to Jesus, to John, and all of them, really becomes a type in the Old Testament that is going to be realized in a future eschatological rest, or a future eschatological heaven, or ultimately the future new heaven and new earth. Look at a few verses, and then we'll back out. They're all, at least the majority of them, in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. And why we're going to Hebrews is because it's one of the few places in all the New Testament that even speaks to the idea of the promised land. Period. So in Hebrews chapter 4, you'll notice verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews says this: "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." And so here is the Old Testament idea of entering the promised land, right? Abraham seeking to enter the promised land. Isaac seeking to enter the promised land. Jacob's trying to enter the promised land. Moses is trying to enter the promised land. Joshua is trying to enter the returning exiles. All of them trying to enter the promised land. You come to the New Testament, the promised land is no longer on the table. It's no longer on the radar. Rather, what should everybody as believers trying to be enter not the promised land, but enter God's rest? Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, notice verse 10, or excuse me, 8 through 10. And here we have a direct reference to Abraham. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise." This is what you call a sojourner. A sojourner is somebody who is on a journey, who's temporary little layovers along the way. That's what it means to sojourn. He's a sojourner. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking, he's in the promised land, but notice he's looking. And what's he looking for? Verse 10, he's looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So there he is in the promised land, living in tents as an alien in the promised land. And it's not just him. It's through his life. It's through Isaac's life. It's through Jacob's life. And even though they're in the promised land, living as aliens, you know what they're doing? They're still looking. They're still looking. Verse 13. All these died in faith without, get this, receiving the promises. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that something? There they are in the promised land. They die. Abraham buried in the promised land. And yet, the writer of Hebrews said they didn't receive the promise. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, that means what? As long as they're on the earth, they're not home. They've not ascertained the promise. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have an opportunity to return. That's saying they did not see the promised land as the fulfillment. Verse 16, but as it is, they desired a better country. That is what? A heavenly one. A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I mean, to me, the New Testament is clear. What's small and typical in type in the Old Testament takes on massive eschatological, Christological fulfillment. It's not a nation. It's a kingdom of a multitude of nations. It's not a little land ridden with war, ridden with turmoil, ridden with strife, ridden with conquest, and so forth. It is a heavenly land, and so forth. The patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't looking for Canaan. They were looking for the new heavens and the new earth. One more passage, and then we'll pray. Look at Romans 4 again, verse 13. Notice verse 13. Don't miss this. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be what? Heir of the world. The world. Was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so again, maybe my epistemology is wrong. Maybe my hermeneutic's wrong. To me, the New Testament over and over pounds the idea that the kingdom of God is not made up of a national Jewish people. The kingdom of God is made up of all believers, every tribe, kindred, and that the land is not Canaan, it's not Israel, it's not the Golan Heights and so forth and so on. The promised land, even at the time of Abraham, was not Canaan. It was a city built by God, eternal in the heavenlies. He was going to become heir of the world. As are we, joint heirs with Christ. So that's my lesson. I thought I'd put it all in a nutshell. If you got that in your head, you got it in a nutshell. Any questions, thoughts? None?